Good morning. Our reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 12, commencing verse 14 through to verse 29, and this can be found on page 1211 of the church Bibles in the pews. Hebrews chapter 12, commencing at verse 14, and the first section is headed up, warning and encouragement. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who, for a single meal, sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Our next session is heading up the mountain of fear and the mountain of joy. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches a mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.
Morning, everyone. If we don't know each other, my name's Nick Tucker. I'm the vicar here, and I'm pleased to add my welcome to that of Judith. Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, but that your word gives us light. We thank you that you are not silent, but that you have spoken, and that even now you speak by your scriptures in the power of your spirit. And we pray, Father, that we would hear your voice together this morning and be transformed by what you have to say to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a sort of meme going round at the moment that suggests that men can't go more than 10 minutes without thinking about the Roman Empire or something along those lines. And I don't think it's true in my case, and yet I'm about to sort of reinforce that meme by talking to you a little bit about the Roman Empire. I promise you I'm not obsessed with it, but nonetheless. In the year 410 AD, the unimaginable happened. Alaric, the leader of the Visigoth people, led his tribes in an assault on the city of Rome that resulted in the destruction of the city, in the sack of the city. People were massacred in the streets. Terrible things were done. The city that had been considered the sort of heart of civilization, the most solid thing in the known world, the empress of the nations, as they called Rome, had fallen. The most stable thing people knew had collapsed. And it's quite hard to imagine just what an extraordinary event that was for the people who lived at the time. The closest thing I can think of in more modern European history would be the execution of the King of France during the French Revolution. When the king was executed, it was said that people in the streets, a number of people went spontaneously insane. There were stories of people throwing themselves in to the river. They were literally in the Seine. But it was, it's weak, but it's been a long week. People couldn't cope with what felt like the structure of reality cracking. And so when Rome fell, with her fell the certainties of unnumbered generations who had always looked to Rome as the center of power, as the center of stability, as the center of order. Now, I think in some ways we live at a time that feels like we're sort of trembling on the edge of that sort of experience. We live in a very unstable age. Things are changing very quickly. That's true in terms of the way that we live. The internet has brought enormous transformation to the way that people communicate, to the way that people relate to each other, the way that people relate to authority and power. And as a result, everything that seemed stable seems that bit less certain, doesn't it? And what's very striking to me is it doesn't really seem to matter where you sit on the political spectrum. Everyone has a sense of that sort of impending, maybe doom isn't too serious a word for it. It's a broad sort of generalization to put it in these terms, but people who more naturally sit politically on the left might look to climate change as the harbinger of that sort of disaster, the sort of threat to our way of life or to the safety of life on Earth. Others might look to the rise of AI. Will artificial intelligence kill us all? Now, you maybe don't think like that, but frighteningly, a lot of the people who have been pioneers in the world of AI worry about exactly that. That there is a chance, at least, that we will create something that we can't control, or perhaps that we already have. Those who sit politically more on the right fear the kind of crumbling of traditional values, traditional ways of life, the traditional things that have sort of held us together and held us in check, if you like. So on the right, people write books like, you know, X Days to Save the West. There are enough different versions of that out there that, you know, X is a variable number, but lots are saying, you know, what can we do to save the West before it's too late? Now, whatever the sort of wave that's looming on the horizon for you, we do at least live, don't we, in a time where there's a sense that the world is shakeable, that we live in a time of real uncertainty. I don't suppose any of us could imagine what the world would be like in 10 years, because I don't think 10 years ago any of us could have imagined what the world would be like today. And here in Hebrews 12, we find ourselves confronted by something incredibly comforting in the light of that shakiness, that uncertainty in the world around us. In 410, when Rome fell, people began to blame Christianity. Now, that was nothing new. People blamed Christianity for everything in those days. Right back to the fire of Rome, they tried to pin that on the Christians. Because Christians were an easy target, as they sort of sat in some ways outside of the imperial sort of shape of power. Their highest allegiance wasn't to Rome. And the Christian God was not dedicated to Rome. And so many people said that the reason Rome has fallen is that we have abandoned the old gods. And the Christian God has not been able to protect us from the ravages of the Visigoths. And a man called Augustine, who was a bishop in a place called Hippo in North Africa, he grew up in Carthage. He wrote what came to be one of the most significant works in Western literature. I doubt many of us have read it, partly because the first half of it is a sort of taking apart of pagan religion and pagan philosophy, things that most of us have never encountered in our lives, so it feels very dry and unreadable, but it's full of surprises. For instance, did you know that writing in, well, it was published in 425, but writing in about 410, Augustine was discussing the kind of consequences of his knowledge that the world was round. I bet you didn't know that people then. He talked about whether or not there were such things as Antipodeans. Any Australians in this morning? Augustine didn't believe in you, but he did believe that you might exist. But the shape of his book is basically this, that the tale of human history is a tale of two cities. The one is the city that we're going to read about here in Hebrews chapter 12, a city that is formed and shaped by love, by other person-centered, self-giving love. That is the heart of the heavenly city that he speaks of. The earthly city, of which Rome is the sort of primary example, is ruled by power, ruled by what Augustine describes as the lust for power. So he describes Rome as the empress of the earth that is ruled by her lust for power. So she rules the world, but she herself is ruled by her desire for power. And Augustine says, the city of God is permanent, but the city of man, Rome, or its other various incarnations, is temporary. It is passing. It will vanish. And Augustine's great desire was that people should invest their lives and invest themselves in the first city, the city of God, which is shaped by love, rather than the city shaped by the desire of domination, the desire of power. And that, I think, falls straight out of Hebrews 12. We saw, if you look back with me to chapter 11 and verse 10, that's on page 1209 of the Church Bibles, we saw what motivated Abraham to live as a stranger in a foreign country, to leave everything he knew, to leave his old inheritance for an inheritance that he did not experience immediately. So I'll start from verse 9. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And then if you look down to the very bottom of the page, verse 16, instead they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The vision the writer of the Hebrews sort of encourages us to enter into is one of a permanent home, a place of heavenly civilization. A place where nothing can be lost because it belongs to God. A city that God has prepared. Now, one of the greatest yearnings of the human heart is the yearning to be at home. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean in your house, but it was striking, wasn't it, during lockdown, how one escape that people made was to get onto Rightmove and start trying to find the ideal house, the place they'd love to live. A lot of people moved at that time, but far more people dreamt of moving to a house where they would feel like, yes, this is my place. But of course, lots of others would know, well, look, you know, a house is not a home. Home is people. And so lots of people sort of focus in their energy and live their whole lives for family. And family is the most important thing. And yet in this world and in this life, even family is an unstable and shakable thing, isn't it? Those we love leave us in all kinds of different ways. Some break our trust. Others leave us for quite different reasons. Our children grow up and leave home. Our parents grow old. Our spouses grow old and die. Even family can't give us that permanent sense of belonging, that permanent sense of home, of being at rest and at peace. But the city of the living God that we read about in verse 22 is different. Let me just read those verses again on page 1211 in the Church Bibles. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And if you look down at verse 28, you'll see what the writer thinks about this city that God has built for his people. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Why is he using that language of shaken? Well, the contrast to the city of God that the writer's using here is the mountain the people came to in the wilderness that was shaken by the voice of God. And in verse 26, we read this. At this time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. The city of God cannot be shaken. It is permanent. Its treasures will never be plundered. Its people will never be lost. Its future is certain. But everything that does not belong to that city is shakable. Verse 27. It will be removed. It will be lost. It will go. And that's the reality of our experience in the world, isn't it? Is that everything in this world we put our trust in the end, can go. Whether that's an empire or a fortune. It is not permanent. It will not provide you with the home, with the permanence, with the safety that your heart longs for. But the city of God will. Now that is, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the imagination, about the sort of map with which we, through which we view reality. And that's what the writer keeps calling us back to, is, you know, what dominates your imagination? What dominates the way you see the world? What is the sort of highest good for you? What can really deliver? What do you imagine you can really trust? The city of God is a place of permanence, a place of joy, a place of safety, a place of goodness and perfection, and a place of worship, which our hearts long to do. And the writer wants to make sure that everyone who hears him will share in the joy of that city. And the challenge that he puts in front of the people in this passage and puts in front of us is that we do not set our hearts on something else and so find that we wander astray from that city and end up lost. And that's what verses 14 to 17 are all about. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. To see the Lord, that is the great goal. To be in his city, to see him, the one who made us for himself. That is the great goal of human being. That is what our hearts deep down were made for and long for. And the writer says, so you must live in such a way that reflects membership of that city. If that's your home, then you live by the values of that home. And that home is where the holy God is, the God who is, verse 29, a consuming fire, utterly pure, utterly perfect. Be holy. Be like him. For without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, what does that look like in our lives? It's striking, first of all, verse 15, that that's communal. It's not simply about us treading our own lonely path to the heavenly city. It is about us together as God's people living the life of that city now. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. We saw, didn't we, last week, this image of people who have suffered, and some of them are lame, struggling to walk, verse 13 of chapter 12. And the writer says, make level paths for your feet so the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And through the rest of chapter 12 and into chapter 13, the question is, how do we together get where we're going? How do we get there together? What does it look like to make level paths so that as a whole people, we arrive home in that city that we already experience to a degree now by the power of the Spirit and in living together as God's people? See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. If you wouldn't mind just flipping back with me to page 207 of the Church Bibles, we'll see in Deuteronomy 29 where that idea, that language of the bitter root comes from. So chapter 29 of Deuteronomy and verse 16. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. So that language of a bitter root is pointing to this practice in the surrounding nations of idolatry, of worshipping images made to look like things in the creation and worshipped as if they were God, like the Roman gods that Augustine was contending with. And that image of idolatry is the thing that's really at the heart here. There's a lot more kind of detailed practical stuff in chapter 13. But right now the focus is on the heart and on the bitter root of idolatry that can grow up among the people. And idolatry is one of the Bible's main ways of talking about what the heart of sin really is. And you'll remember that chapter 12 begins with this exhortation to throw off everything that entangles and that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Sin is the thing that is going to stop us getting where we're going. Sin is the only thing that has the potential to exclude us from that city. And at its root is idolatry, the worship of things that are not God as though they were God. In other words, taking something else and putting it in God's place in our lives. So the heart of idolatry is worshipping the creation instead of the creator. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean running after things that are in themselves bad, but it's treating them as though they were not things that God made, but that they actually have the place of God, that they are ultimate, that they are things that deserve our complete devotion, our highest loyalty. An idol is a created thing in the wrong place, in the place of God. And idolatry, that worshipping of something else as if it were God, is utterly destructive to faith and will cause some to exclude themselves from the city. And that's the point he's making when he talks about Esau in verses 16 and 17. Now, interestingly, he focuses in on sexual immorality here, on misuse of the God-given gift of sex. There's more about that in chapter 13, so we'll leave it until next week. But I think the reason he picks that up at this point is because he's showing how sin comes from the heart rather than anything else. So sexual immorality is like godlessness. It is painting God out of our lives. And that is exactly what Esau did and what Esau was like. Now, if you don't know the story of Esau and Jacob, Esau and Jacob are born to Isaac, the son of Abraham. And God made a great promise to Abraham that he would make him into a great nation, that he would bless him, that he would give him a home, a place, and that as that great people and in that great place, God would bless them and through them bless the whole world. And that promise, that covenant promise, that binding promise that God made on himself applies to the descendants of Abraham. First Isaac and then to his son. Now, Isaac's eldest son was Esau. And Esau was a proper kind of man's man. He loved hunting and he loved fighting and he loved game. And one day he came in sweaty and exhausted from hunting. And his brother Jacob, who was much more of a homebody, shall we say, was cooking. And he had made this wonderful red stew. And Esau sort of smelt the cooking and he smelt the stew and he saw the stew. And he said to Jacob, give me some of that. And, you know, he went right over the top. He said, I'm about to die. Give it to me. And Jacob said, well, look, you can have some of this soup, but in exchange, you'll have to give me your birthright. You will have to give me the blessing. You'll have to say that when our father dies, I will receive the promise that God made to Abraham. I will be the father of many nations. I will be the one who receives God's blessing. And Esau, the eldest son, the one in possession of that promise, the one through whom God had promised he was going to bless the world, to whom he was going to give everything, Esau says, well, what use is that to me now when I'm about to die because I'm so hungry? Give me the soup, you can have the birthright. It's almost comical in its ridiculousness. For a bowl of soup, Esau gave away everything. He valued the promises of God at less than a bowl of stew. And so, says the writer of the Hebrews, that is what idolatry looks like. To take something you can get now, to go after something you desire now because you think that's the thing you really need, and to forget and abandon God and his promises in the bargain. To look at it from a slightly different angle, you might know the story of Dr. Faustus, or Faust, as Goethe called him. So it's an old German folk tale that was translated into English in Shakespearean times as the tragical tale of Dr. Faustus. And Dr. Faustus was a kind of greatly gifted intellectual and academic, but who was very dissatisfied with his life and didn't feel that he had achieved all that he wanted to achieve, or that he had achieved the sort of influence and power that he wanted. So he began to sort of dabble in the occult, in kind of magic and that sort of thing. And as he did so, an emissary from the devil came to him, the emissary called Mephistopheles, and said, I'll make a bargain with you. For 24 years, I will give you unimaginable power and pleasure. I'll give you everything you want for 24 years. The world's your oyster. But at the end of that 24 years, your soul is mine. And eager for those things that he can get, in the next 24 years, Faust signs the contract. And so he does extraordinary things. Now, some of them seem extraordinary and fantastical to us. He summons up Helen of Troy to show to his students. And even in some versions of the account, takes her to be his lover. He does other things that are less impressive to us, but were really impressive at the time, like, you know, getting a bunch of grapes out of season. Well, what's out of season these days? But Faust, he has it all. Nothing he desires is kept from him. Everything is possible for him. And yet the tragedy is, in the background, the clock is ticking round. And that 24 years becomes 23 years, becomes 22 years, becomes 10 years, 5 years, 1 year, 6 months, 6 days, 6 hours, 6 minutes. And it begins to dawn on him just what a terrible bargain he has made. He thinks that he has gained everything, but actually he's gained nothing. And he has lost everything. And that is the warning. If you run away from Jesus and after idols, in the end you gain nothing and you lose everything. Now, idols are things in the creation that promise to bless us in the way that only God can bless us, promise to give us meaning, fulfillment, certainty, safety. You can imagine the sorts of things that function as idols for us in our lives. Money is obviously one that comes to mind quickly. It often lies there on the surface, but underneath a love of money is often a love of the things that money can get me: power, influence, popularity, you know, entry to a particular kind of social circle that I want to belong to, safety, security, pleasure. And those deeper idols, those things that we think, I can't live without those. I would give anything to have that. Those are the things that really threaten our membership of the city. Because if we put our trust in those things, we so easily lose hold of Christ and run after them instead. And here's the thing about idols like that. An American pastor called John Stark put it, goodness, I'm not going to say starkly, but he said, idols are slave traders disguised as abolitionists. They promise freedom, but they give slavery. And the American theologian Tim Keller said, the thing about any idol is that in the end it will ask you to sacrifice yourself on its altar. You want a great career that will be impressive to people? Fine, but you'll have to give your life and soul to get it. You get the kind of idea. And that is what's so different about this city. We didn't touch on verse 24, did we? We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, what does that mean, speaking a better word than the blood of Abel? Well, Abel was the first human being ever to be born, first son of Adam and Eve. And he was killed by his brother Cain, who was jealous of him, envious of him. And Cain tried to cover up his crime, and confronted by God, God said to Cain, listen, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. The blood of Abel spoke. It demanded justice. It demanded retribution against Cain. That's the word spoken by the blood of Abel. Does that make sense? You get that? Well, what does the blood of Jesus say? Well, funnily enough, the blood of Jesus demands justice too, but it's a very different kind of justice. Because all the way through the book, what the writer's been showing us is that Jesus died in our place. He died to suffer the consequences of everything that we have said and done and thought, of all that we are that is opposed to the goodness of God. And he has borne that in himself, and he has died the death that those things deserved. And so his blood speaks a better word. His blood says, I want justice. I want justice for the people I died for. You cannot punish their sins twice. In the end, every idol will ask you to sacrifice yourself on its altar. But Jesus has sacrificed himself for us. That's what's at the heart of this city. That's why Augustine says this is the city that is shaped by and ruled by love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his only son for us. So you've got the firstborn son of the human race, Abel, and the firstborn son and only son of God. Both die. Their blood cries out. Abel's cries for vengeance. Jesus, his blood cries for our forgiveness. That is the heart of the city to which God has called us as a people. And it is the values of that city that we must share. And that, in the end, isn't it, is the point of verse 14. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. The church as a community must be dominated by, shaped by, formed by the self-giving, other person-centered love that we find in the gospel. God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. So let us, verse 28, worship God acceptably with reverence and awe.